We're continuing our studies tonight in the life of Abraham, the man of God. We have before us what we've already described as a pivotal portion of Scripture in the life story of this man. For in this chapter, Genesis 17, we see a repetition of the call of God to Abraham and also a renewal of the covenant of grace with him. In our last study, we noted the statement of the covenant itself by God to Abram. It was personal, it was powerful, and it was perpetual, for it was, in the words of verse 7, an everlasting covenant that God made with him. Now, all of these things, the personal and powerful and perpetual nature of the covenant, are true of God's covenant of grace with all of his redeemed people, including us. We are the children of Abraham, the New Testament says, if we are of faith. And I do not believe that anyone can have any assurance that they're a child of Abraham, that they're of the seed of Abraham, unless they have faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But from there we went on to speak a little bit of the spirituality of the covenant that God made with Abram. The covenant announced here did have, though some don't want to admit that, but it did have a national aspect. And there are things that are spoken here to Abram in this particular statement of the covenant that are not necessarily applicable in the New Testament. There is, for example, the statement regarding kings in verse 6. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. That, of course, would happen in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. We also see there in verse 8 that there's mention made of the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan. And there certainly was an earthly natural aspect to that, though ultimately the promise is concerning eternity. It may well be, as others have pointed out, that when the Lord renovates the heavens and the earth, when you have what Peter calls new heavens and a new earth, that there will be an actual literal fulfillment of this. That the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, will actually be given to the people of God. But this is a spiritual covenant most of all. And the rite of circumcision, while it was that which identified the Israelite people, was spiritual in its significance. And you will find that from many Old Testament references, that it did have a spiritual significance. And Romans chapter 4 also makes this abundantly clear. Now, in this great covenant, we have several important facts revealed concerning the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to mention these very quickly. They are very important for us to note. The spirituality of the covenant is seen here, and there are facts concerning the Church that we should note. For example, from verse 2, it mentions the population of the Church. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And this is something that is repeated in the verses following. Verse 4, for instance, many nations. Verse 5, a father of many nations have I made thee. Verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful. It's obvious that there is to be a multiplication of the people of God. The number of the saints, the extent of the church, is seen here in terms of a great number. Now, that is often not how we view things. When we talk about election and predestination, we talk about the company of the redeemed. We sadly sometimes tend to think about small numbers. And while it is true that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, many are called, but few are chosen. Yet we have to say that few is many. Because when we come to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, there is a heavenly scene, and you have there a multitude which no man could number, all inhabiting the heavenly places. And this, of course, is the leading promise of this covenant with Abraham, that which is stressed by the Lord, many nations. What does this tell us? It tells us that the gospel is going to be successful, ultimately. In heaven, there's going to be a multitude that no man can number. Now, the Lord can number them, and indeed has numbered them. But no man can number the redeemed. And all of them are the spiritual children of Abraham, all of them justified by faith as he was. Heaven is going to be full. It has often been rightly pointed out, there will be no empty seats in glory. Heaven will be full of the redeemed, full of Abraham's children. And what an encouragement that is to press on in the work of evangelism. Yes, there will be many who will reject the truth. Of that there is no doubt. We know that there are many who don't want to hear the gospel and will not want to receive the gospel. But thank God many will be brought to yield to the claims of Christ in the gospel. And that much is emphasized in the promise to Abraham. Many nations. There's the population of the church. But then there's the privilege of the church. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Many times in the scripture we'll read a statement like this: I will be their God and they shall be my people. You read that statement over and over again. Sometimes it's personal. The privilege of the church. God promises to be a God to each and every one of them. We find that same terminology, that same type of language in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. There you have the Apostle Paul quoting the Lord himself, where he says, "And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." But look at verse 16. "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The privilege of the church. The same God that appeared to Abram is our God too. And more than that, he is the God of Abraham's seed, that is Christ. He is the God of Christ. Remember when Jesus ascended, he said to Mary in the garden, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." But you know, his people stand in the very same relation to God as Christ does, for they are one with him, the seed. And there's that wonderful statement in John 17 that proves that to us. What comfort there is here for every Christian. How does God view you? John 17:23. Jesus said, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." You mean God loves me the same way that he loves Christ? That's right. That's what the scripture says. And what a privilege that is, to be standing in the very same relationship to the Father as Christ does, for we are one with him. In the covenant of grace, we stand in union with Christ eternally. That's the privilege of the church. We've talked about the population of the church. Now notice the prospect of the church. Genesis 17, verse number 8. What is the prospect for God's people? "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." It's clear from Paul's New Testament exposition that Abraham had a hope that was more than earthly and temporal. It was eternal and heavenly. You read Hebrews chapter 11, and that is made abundantly clear. It was a promise of an everlasting inheritance. Indeed, as we've pointed out, it may be that it will be literally fulfilled in the new earth, but it's still an everlasting promise. And so all God's people have a hope for eternity in Christ. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, Paul said we are of all men most miserable. But we don't just have a hope in this life. We have a hope for that life which is to come. Peter tells us that we're heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Christ. Rather, Paul tells us that in Romans 8, but Peter tells us that the inheritance that we have in Christ as joint heirs is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And the next time you have a Jehovah's Witness so-called at your door, you might want to show them that verse, though they'll probably ignore it. They don't like to talk about heaven, but the Bible likes to talk about heaven. And here's the hope of the Christian. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. So the prospect of the church is eternal glory. Now, having considered the statement of the covenant and the spirituality of the covenant, I want now to consider with you the sign of the covenant. I have to say, when you look at portions like this, while on the face of it they're not at all controversial, yet they do become controversial as you start to extrapolate the teaching that is here. Now look at verses 10 through 14 of Genesis 17. If I were like some preachers, I might want to jump over this portion and say we'll move on to the latter part of chapter 17 and talk about Sarah, but I'm not going to do that, because I believe that I have to take the scriptures as they are and preach them and expound them honestly before God. Let's read verse 10. This is my covenant, the Lord says, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Abraham and all of his descendants were commanded by God to be circumcised. All the males in Israel. It doesn't say all the males in Israel who believed. It doesn't say anything by way of any qualification. All the males were to have this mark in their flesh. And all, furthermore, who would be proselytized into the Old Testament covenant community were to be identified as followers of God in this way, by a physical mark in their bodies. Circumcision, the cutting off of foreskin, which in Scripture signifies the cutting off of the flesh spiritually. Every male in the nation, I say, young or old, bond or free, was required to submit to this rite if they were to have any right to the promises of the covenant. Without circumcision, they were to be cut off from the people, and they were to be out of the covenant, described by God as uncircumcised, with no right to the blessings announced in that covenant. Now, physical circumcision has its spiritual counterpart. The cutting off of the flesh by the work of Christ on the cross, what Paul calls in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, the circumcision that is without hands, the circumcision of Christ. And of course, there's an application of that saving work of Christ to the heart of the believer, and that's called in the New Testament the circumcision of the heart. you go to Romans chapter 2, you'll see in verses 28 and 29 that the Apostle Paul speaks about this particular rite of circumcision. Romans chapter 2 from verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. See, a lot of people wanted to say, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm sure of eternal life because I happen to have Jewish blood running in my veins. And the Lord, through Paul, says to them, no, that is not so. As he said later on in Romans chapter 11, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, there were people there in that covenant community who were not of the elect of God. They would not be saved, even though they were Israelites. Look at Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Paul was not saying here that circumcision wasn't important. He wasn't saying that circumcision had no place in Israel. Obviously, he's not saying that. What he's saying is there has to be a corresponding work of the Spirit in your heart, called the circumcision of the heart, if indeed you are to be treated as a child of Abraham. Now in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, and we will be coming back to this portion because it's important in the connection of this discussion. Let's read from verse 10. And ye are complete in him, Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, under that mode of administration of the covenant of grace, which we call the Old Testament, circumcision was the covenant sign and seal. It was practiced by God's command throughout the Old Testament dispensation or period. We know that after the time of Abraham, when it was practiced for a while, it fell into disuse. And just after the Hebrews had passed over the Jordan, their males were all circumcised. This is called a circumcision of them the second time, because on this occasion, the institution was again revived after it had long fallen into disuse. And God referred to it as a rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. You can read about it in Joshua chapter 5 in the first 10 verses. God was declaring by this they were his free people, free from the bondage of Egypt. They were heirs of the promised land, and they were removed. They had removed from them what they reckoned to be the shame of the Egyptians, the reproach of Egypt. Now, after circumcision had continued for over 1900 years, it was abolished by means of the Savior's death and resurrection, and the use of it became actually wicked and damnable, because people started trusting in that outward rite, and that was a practical rejection of Christ and his atonement. And the Apostle Paul, dealing with that in the Galatians, said that he that was circumcised was a debtor to the whole law. He was obliged to fulfill the law for himself, and Christ could profit him nothing. You can read that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. And by preaching up circumcision, the Judaizers, the false apostles, shunned persecution from the Jews. They didn't want to be persecuted. And so they went along with this idea, circumcision is necessary for salvation. We read in the New Testament, when Paul circumcised Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess, he did it merely to recommend him to the Jews as a preacher. But of course he did not circumcise Titus, so that he could show his belief that circumcision was no more a binding ordinance of God. And you read about that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, the Jews were by this rite of circumcision distinguished from all others. And all others were known as the uncircumcision and the Jews were known as the circumcision. That's what Paul means in Romans chapter 4 when he talks about the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Now, circumcision profiteth. It's useful as a seal of the covenant. If somebody keeps the law as a rule and manifests his union with Christ, but Paul says if he'd be a breaker of the law, his circumcision is made uncircumcision. It's of no avail, either to his present or eternal happiness. And if uncircumcised Gentiles were to keep the law, Romans chapter 2 tells us, their uncircumcision was counted for circumcision. They were as readily accepted of God and rendered just as happy as if they were circumcised Jews. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, Paul says. No man is a whit more readily accepted of God or saved by God that he's either a Jew or a Gentile, for in Christ these things are done away. But it's important for us to understand here that besides the outward circumcision of the flesh, there's this inward circumcision that is mentioned, which is what was signified by the other. That's very important for us to understand. Physical circumcision was a picture of that which is done in spiritual circumcision. It consists in God changing our state and our nature through the application of the blood of his Son in salvation. And that way we're made God's peculiar people. We become Jews indeed in that sense. We are of the true Israel of God. And we have our corruptions mortified, as one put it, and our souls disposed to his service. Now such as did not have this rite of circumcision carried out upon them, they did not have the foreskin cut off, the Gentiles, they were referred to as uncircumcised Gentiles. You read of the uncircumcised Philistines and so forth, the enemies of God's people. But the Bible not only speaks of those who were uncircumcised physically, he speaks in Jeremiah, for instance, of those who were uncircumcised in heart and ears. That term is also used, by the way, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was preaching. He was preaching to those who put a large store by outward rites and ceremonies, who thought because they were physically circumcised that that was enough, that that was something that would save them. And how did Stephen describe them? He described them as ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. In other words, what you need is a work of grace done in your hearts. You are inwardly unregenerate. You're uncircumcised people, because you have not had this cutting off work done by the Spirit of God. Now, in the New Testament era, circumcision is not commanded, nor is it necessary. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now we come to the good part. In expounding Genesis chapter 17 and the issue of the covenant, I think it is well nigh impossible to avoid the controversy that exists between those whom we call paedo-baptists, from the Greek word paedion, which means young child or infant, those who baptize children, infants, and credo-baptists, sometimes termed believers' baptists or believer baptists, those who insist upon a profession of faith from those who are to be baptized. Now this controversy, which has existed for many, many centuries, we will not in our lifetime be able to solve or settle. And I'm certainly not going to try to settle the controversy. Others have tried to do it. There was a great man of God way back in the Puritan era who tried to bring together Presbyterians, Baptists, Anglicans, Methodists, and valiantly failed to do so. I believe that the controversy itself, within Reformed circles at least, is not so easy to settle as some might imagine. For example, in connection with these messages, I have read and studied a lot of commentaries, but two wonderful men of God in particular have comments on Genesis chapter 17 that I have studied very carefully. One, the Reverend Robert Candlish, a Scottish Presbyterian, a mighty giant of the faith in the 19th century, who ministered in Glasgow in Scotland. He was one of the Free Church Fathers, became a seminary professor and so on. Candlish was a mighty man of God. And the other, the Reverend C.H. Spurgeon, a Reformed Baptist. And as I read Genesis 17 and their comments thereon, I see that both of them reach very different conclusions regarding the link between circumcision and baptism. Interestingly, in the introduction to Candlish's commentary, I notice that the publishers have inserted a commendation from Spurgeon. Here's what Spurgeon says about his commentary. "We characterize this," Robert Candlish's commentary on Genesis, "as the work on Genesis, so far as lectures can make up an exposition. We have greatly profited by its perusal. It should be in every biblical library." And I felt very good when I read that. Spurgeon commenting on Candlish's commentary. Spurgeon had been raised in paedo-baptist circles. His own grandfather was a congregational minister. When Spurgeon became convinced of credo baptism, he rejected the conclusions of paedo baptism. He wrote to his mother to tell her that he was joining the Baptists. And his mother said, "Son, I often prayed that the Lord would convert you, but I never ever prayed that you would leave the church of your fathers and become a Baptist." And Spurgeon wrote back to his mother, and in his own humorous way, he said, "Mother, it just goes to show that the Lord answers prayer above all that we ask or think." Adoniram Judson, I believe it was, great missionary to Burma, was a paedo-baptist. On his way to the mission field, as a result of personal study, changed his view from paedo-baptism to credo-baptism and left the Presbyterian Church. On the other hand, Peter Edwards was a Baptist pastor who set out to write a work refuting paedo-baptism and establish his Baptist view, but he ended up being convinced of the paedo-baptist position, left the Baptist church. And if you'll forgive a personal reference, my family started out in a paedo-baptist church. My older sister was baptized as an infant. Later on, my parents joined a Baptist church. They were both baptized as baptized believers, as members. And my older sister much later decided for herself that she wanted to be baptized as a believer. These things happen. Now, in dealing with the issue, and it is a controversy among Christians, which some, I think, sadly, have taken way too far, on both sides of the issue. I was reading comments this week in the commentary on the Ten Commandments by Thomas Watson. And in my view, though I love Watson, I believe him to have been a mighty giant of the faith. He made outlandish comments in relation to those who did not accept his paedo-baptist position. And Baptists have done the same thing. There are people who have even gone so far as to unchurch others because they do not happen to agree with them on the issue of baptism. And I think that's very sad. Romans chapter 14 verse 5 certainly has an application to this. It says there, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike." It's talking about holy days and their observance and non-observance. But here's the statement I want you to think about. "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I think that certainly applies to this issue. I've often likened the issue of baptism to the controversies among Bible believers, even in Reformed churches, on the issues of exclusive psalmody and even eschatology. Now, I have friends who believe that in public worship, one should only employ the psalms, and furthermore, there should be no instrumental music, so my wife would be out of a job, as it were. They are godly men. I have no doubt about that. But I don't agree with them. I see things differently. Now, they can take the same Bible and show you why they come to the conclusions that they come to. They can produce the works of men of God in the past, John Knox and Calvin and so on, to show why it is that they believe as they do. I believe I can also take the same scripture and show why it is that I do not accept their particular thesis. I am not an exclusive psalmody person, though I believe the psalms should be sung. Eschatology is another thing. Some people are premillennial, some are postmillennial, some are amillennial, and they are amillennial because they say amillennial. That's the way it is. You have people who see things very differently, and I've read Puritans who utterly convinced me of postmillennial theology, and then I read some other commentaries and I thought, no, those other guys are wrong. They're totally wrong. This is correct. It's amazing how that can be. And I also think that it's true in regard to baptism. Good and godly men have, and they still do, differ on these things. Yet they can remain friends. Though I know sometimes they are not able to be a part of the same church or denomination. I understand that. Some, for example, will only worship in a church where the psalms alone are sung in public worship. They will not even come to a church like this and worship with us because we don't have a purity of worship as they see it. I think it's the same where the issue of baptism is concerned. I've known some who find themselves unable to worship regularly and consistently in a church which practices infant baptism. Others, on the other hand, find that they're not happy to worship in a church where it is not practiced because of their sincerely held conviction that the infant children of believers should be baptized. And this is where the position of our denomination is relevant here. And I want to take my time with this because I believe it to be very, very important. Many Christians believe that the position of the Free Presbyterian Church is untenable and unworkable. And there have been times in my life where I've thought they were right. But on reflection, I don't agree. It's true that Christian baptism is important. It's in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus talked about it just before he went to heaven. He gave a command to his church to go and baptize all nations, to make Christians of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Every branch of the Christian church has agreed, that is, every Orthodox branch of the church has agreed that baptism is a divine ordinance whose observance is part of what constitutes a true church. And so in this we are at one with all the rest. However, historically, as I've been pointing out, there have been widespread differences of opinion among men who are equally committed to the Scriptures. They believe in the inspiration of the Bible, that they're God-given, God-breathed, that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Of course, they reject the Romish notion of baptismal regeneration. Now, that must be emphasized. Whether you're paedo-baptist, credo-baptist, or somewhere in between, you know, if you're a true Bible believer, that baptism does not save. Whether it's a few drops of water or a lot of water, it doesn't save. Salvation is not in baptism in any way, shape, or form. We do not believe that baptismal regeneration is scriptural. However, believers have differed and do differ among themselves as to the proper mode and subjects of baptism. Historically, the Reformed churches have, along with the Lutheran and Episcopal and Congregational and Methodist churches, accepted that pouring, sprinkling, and dipping, as they used to call it, are all valid modes of baptism. They have also believed that baptism should be administered to believers and to their children, because their children are included in God's covenant with his people. And folks will teach and say, from their perspective, believing that this is the teaching of the Bible, that the proper sign and seal of the covenant is baptism, and it should therefore be administered to the children of the covenant. Others will say that baptism must only follow a personal profession of faith. It cannot legitimately be administered to children who have made no such profession. And it's easy to see the controversy that the subject of baptism has engendered, because each point made by one side is vigorously contested by the other. And after 400 years of polemics, the argument has not subsided. You know that. I've read both sides of the argument many, many times. And within my own heart at times, I have vacillated between views. I have to be totally frank about that. But I've come to a settled conviction for quite a number of years now on credo baptism. If it were not for our church's unique position, I would probably have to leave it. If I were in a regular Presbyterian church, I would not be able to fulfill my ministry the way that it would have to be within that church. But I believe that our church's position, while many find it novel, it's not entirely without precedent in church history, because the Calvinistic Methodists of Wales actually had an open position on baptism. However, we've always recognized that good and godly men have differed and continue to differ on this very emotive subject. We've come to the conclusion that God's people should not separate one from another over baptism. I have brethren in the ministry, elders in our denomination, whom I would be compelled to separate from and not have church fellowship with if I were to insist upon my position on baptism, or if they were to insist only upon theirs. People will say, well, that's why you have different churches that believe the way that they do, and you worship there and you can still be friends. That's true. Spurgeon had very good friends in the Presbyterian churches in Scotland. I know he was extremely friendly with Andrew Bonner. He was very friendly with Kennedy of Dingwall, both paedo-baptists, and Spurgeon didn't agree with them on that, and they didn't agree with him. But they did have fellowship up to a point. But our church has come to the conclusion, under Article 6A of our Articles of Faith, it states that the Free Presbyterian Church, under Christ the Great King and Head of the Church, realizing that bitter controversy raging around the mode and proper subjects of the ordinance of Christian baptism has divided the body of Christ, when that body should have united in Christian love and Holy Ghost power to stem the onslaughts and hell-inspired assaults of modernism, hereby affirms that each member of the Free Presbyterian Church shall have liberty to decide for himself which course to adopt on these controverted issues, each member giving due honour and love to the views held by differing brethren, but none espousing the error of baptismal regeneration. Now, I've had Baptist friends who say, you're a bunch of compromisers. I've had paedo-baptist friends who have said, you're a bunch of compromisers. So there you are. That's how people view these things. And they're entitled to view these things in that way. But I believe, and we've taken the view as a church, that there's more to unite us than there is to divide us. Therefore, we have within our fellowship of churches, even among the pastors and elders, a difference of opinion on these things. Now, obviously, we're both not correct. But as I come to the scriptures, I have to do so honestly and come to a settled conviction. And I've done that many years since. Where does circumcision come into this? Why am I saying all that I've just said? For this reason. The classic Reformed position, as outlined by most Reformed confessions, and I could mention them all to you tonight, is that the covenant made with Abraham was essentially spiritual, and circumcision was the sign and seal of that covenant. The covenant sign of circumcision was applied to the children. Baptism, they assert, has replaced circumcision in the New Testament. The evidence for that, they will point to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, what happened in the Old Testament era, the children received the covenant sign and seal in their flesh, the male children who were taken for the rest, must also happen in the New Testament. That's the basic position. I learned the Shorter Catechism, all 107 questions and answers, including the one which says, and the infants of such as are saved are to be baptized. Ursinus, I think I'm pronouncing his name correctly, Ursinus perhaps it is, a co-author of the Heidelberg Catechism, wrote, and I quote, under the Old Testament, infants were circumcised as well as adults. Baptism occupies the place of circumcision in the New Testament and has the same use circumcision had in the Old Testament. Therefore, infants are to be baptized as well as adults. Now, that is the classic Reformed position. This understanding of circumcision from Genesis 17, it holds the key to the paedo-baptist position. It's the underlying basis of it. I was reading this week O. Palmer Robertson's book, The Christ of the Covenants. He's a paedo-baptist. He states quite unambiguously, quite firmly, quote, Circumcision under the old covenant is replaced by baptism under the new covenant. The cleansing rite of the one covenant is replaced by the cleansing rite of the other, unquote. And then he employs Colossians 2 verse 12 as proof. Now, I could bring in many quotes here from Reformed confessions in support of this view. For instance, the Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1562 as an expression of Reformed beliefs, gives this answer to question 74, are infants also to be baptized? Answer, yes, for since they, as well as their parents, belong to the covenant and people of God, and both redemption from sin and the Holy Ghost, who works faith, are through the blood of Christ promised to them no less than to their parents, they are also, by baptism as a sign of the covenant, to be engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, in place of which in the New Testament baptism is appointed. And friends, that is basically how Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Methodists and some other denominations have viewed baptism for hundreds of years. That is the position. Even the very Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God of 1645, in the section on baptism, actually says the seed and posterity of the faithful born within the church have by their birth interest in the covenant and right to the seal of it and to the outward privileges of the church under the gospel, not less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament. And I know that there are people who are convinced by those statements and by that reasoning. My own view is that baptism is not exactly in the New Testament what circumcision was in the Old. There is a link between the two, I concede that, but they are not equivalent. Baptism does not supersede circumcision. It does not replace circumcision. Physical circumcision in the Old Testament, here in Genesis 17, we read about it, it's fulfilled in the New Testament by the circumcision of the heart. Baptism is not the circumcision of the heart, but it is an outward sign of that inward work. That's what baptism is. It is different. And whilst there is an analogy between circumcision and baptism, at baptism we signify the cutting off of our sins in the same way that the flesh was literally cut off in circumcision. There is the analogy there. You should not make what I think is a giant leap in making the analogy into an identity. I certainly accept that there is an overlap of meaning between the two signs, circumcision and baptism. But I respectfully believe my brethren to be wrong when they say that there is an identity of meaning between the two signs, because they are not exactly the same. And I could show you, and intend to do that, that there are significant disanalogies between the two. I certainly accept that there are analogies to be drawn. There is an analogy to be drawn between circumcision and baptism. And if it could be proved to me that baptism has actually replaced physical circumcision, then I would become a paedo-baptist immediately, right now. But I would contend that this cannot be proved. And rather, there are reasons for believing that baptism did not replace circumcision. I want to show you this. Acts chapter 15. There was a controversy that arose in the New Testament church. What was it about? I'll tell you what it was about. It was about circumcision. There was a huge argument that arose. Acts chapter 15 verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, quote, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. That was the question. And there was a great disputation, it says in verse 2. Paul and Barnabas had this big argument with them. And as a result of that, they determined that Paul, Barnabas, and certain other of those men should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So they met at Jerusalem. About what question? That there were those who had said, and verse 5 repeats it, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So circumcision was the issue. Is that not significant? I think it is. But what was the conclusion? You'll see that the conclusion was in verse 28 and 29. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Their deliberation was that it was through faith that they would be having their hearts purified. Verse 9. Verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they, that is Jews and Gentiles. Now my question is, if circumcision was dealt with here, this was the question that the apostles and elders were to come to a definitive conclusion on. Was this not an occasion to explicitly state circumcision is no longer to be practiced because baptism has superseded it? But you don't read anything about that in this portion. Absolutely nothing about baptism at all. It's not even hinted at. But the answer will come back from my brethren. But wait a minute, Colossians chapter 2 verse 12, doesn't it say that baptism has replaced circumcision? No, it doesn't. Not in my Bible, it doesn't. It may in yours, but it doesn't in mine. What does it say? It says in verses 11 and 12, in Christ ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Notice it's without hands. At the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, there's something spiritual that actually sets forth what has been done in physical circumcision. Here's the counterpart of it. And then he says in verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Baptism sets forth an outward work that has been done. Your heart has been circumcised. And by being baptized, you're stating that you're leaving off the sins of the flesh and following after the Lord. I believe there are reasons for saying that baptism did not replace circumcision. And lovingly, I have to say to my brethren who use Colossians 2 verse 12 as the basis for saying that baptism has replaced circumcision, you are on quite shaky ground. I believe there is a link between baptism and circumcision, but it is not the link that many think that it is. You see here that Paul is talking about a spiritual counterpart of the Old Testament physical ritual. And then baptism in verse 12 of Colossians 2 is linked to that spiritual counterpart to the Old Testament circumcision. What is the New Testament counterpart or parallel to the Old Testament rite of circumcision? It's not baptism. It's the New Testament spiritual event of the circumcision of Christ, cutting away the old sinful body of the flesh. And then baptism is brought in as the external expression of that spiritual reality. And that's precisely what the link between verses 11 and 12 says. Christ does a circumcision without hands. That's the New Testament spiritual fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision. Circumcision without hands. Water baptism is emphatically a ritual that's done with hands. And if people say, well, this New Testament ordinance of baptism done with hands corresponds to the Old Testament ritual of circumcision, then we're missing an important truth. Something new is happening in the creation of the people of God called the Church of Christ. I believe in progressive revelation. Yes, there is one covenant, but that covenant has two modes of administration. God's people in the new covenant, that's why it's called a new covenant. They're being created by a circumcision without hands by God. They're being raised from the dead by God, and baptism is a sign of that. It's not a repetition of the Old Testament sign. There's a new sign of the covenant because the covenant people are being constituted in a new way by spiritual birth and not physical birth. And you'll notice the little phrase in verse 12, through faith. Through faith. If baptism was merely a parallel of the Old Testament rite of circumcision, it wouldn't have to happen through faith, because infants did not take on circumcision through faith. And it will not do to talk about the faith of the parents, because I do not believe the scripture knows anything of that. The reason that the New Testament ordinance of baptism must be through faith is because it represents not the Old Testament external ritual of circumcision, but the New Testament internal spiritual experience of circumcision of the heart without hands. There are many other things I could say, but our time really is gone. But let us be quite clear. Baptism does not save. And we can have our differences of opinion. I have my very firm beliefs. I don't compromise those beliefs at all, simply because I am willing to tolerate other beliefs. I'm not compromising my belief at all. I'm glad that my brethren who see these things different from me also believe, as I do, that baptism does not save the soul any more than physical circumcision saved Abraham's soul. Abraham needed a circumcision of the heart. So do we. And the thing that signified is more important than the sign. And I wish more believers would take that line. That which is signified is more important than the sign. Some people get all bent out of shape about the mode. It has to be by immersion, or it has to be this way or that way. What about that which is signified? Regeneration, the work of the Spirit, that which the Lord does within our hearts by His own power. The seed of Abraham are those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the Bible says, quoting the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But He doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized. He said he that believeth not shall be damned. It's the believing on Christ that makes all the difference. So may the Lord bless His word to our hearts. May He cause us to be gracious the one toward the other, though we may disagree on certain things. May the Lord help us to agree on the things that really matter. And that is the essence of the gospel. Paul said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel."